We're going to go ahead and get started in Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. And this chapter is a response of Job to Bildad to what he said last week, or what we read last week. But also, this chapter has probably the most remarkable couple of verses in the book of Job are found in chapter 19. And there's been a lot of books written and debate about what it is that Job says, because many unbelieving scholars find it unbelievable that Job could have this much knowledge and understanding of eternal life and salvation. But for us who believe the Bible is a supernatural book and believe in the Lord, we don't find these things surprising at all, that a man like Job would understand redemption and salvation, eternal life, the resurrection of the dead. All right, so these things are for us a confirmation of the one faith delivered for all time. So let's begin Job chapter 19. We'll read the chapter and then we'll have our Bible study from there. Job 19 verse 1 says, "Then Job responded, 'How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their ways against me and camp around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All of my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know that there is judgment.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray tonight, Lord, that just as your servant Job, Lord, even in the midst of his trials, Lord, even though we know that his mind was filled with, Lord, doubts and fears, and there was this facilitating in him between belief and unbelief, Lord, between hoping in you and despair. Yet, Lord, to have such a confirmation of the steadfastness of Job, Lord, his hope in a Redeemer, Lord, his belief and hope that in his flesh he would see God and that his eyes would look upon you. And Lord, how it is that sustained him, Lord, in the midst of all of his trials and tribulations. And so we ask tonight, Father, that you might give to us the same hope. Lord, that we also would be convinced, fully persuaded, that our Redeemer lives and that he will stand upon the earth. And that even though we die, yet our flesh shall be raised again. And in our flesh we shall look upon him and see him as he is. And Lord, that our eyes will behold the glory of the Lord. So, Father, may this hope nourish us even in this present life. And, Lord, cause us to press on, Lord, to have endurance, Lord, to have confidence, Lord, that you will fulfill all of your promises. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, Job chapter 19 is Job's response to the latest accusation from one of his friends that was brought against him, namely the accusation of Bildad. And we've seen these accusations and confrontations, they seem to be increasing in intensity, right, in what they are saying to him. And Job continues to maintain his innocence, even against all of the accusations and condemnation he's receiving from his friends. And again, as we mentioned, here in 19, you have this portion of Scripture where Job speaks of his Redeemer and his belief and confidence that in his flesh, even if he dies, yet one day in his flesh, he will look upon his Redeemer and he will see him face to face. And this is the hope, really, that has nourished all Christians and all believers in all ages, right? The hope of eternal life, the hope of redemption, and to be in the presence of God, and to have the resurrection of the dead, and to look and to behold the very glory of the Lord. So may that be our hope tonight, and may it nourish us in our faith as well. So as we begin here, the first six verses are Job's retort to Bildad, right? So he rebukes him, responds to what he has just said, has some words to say about his friends and how horrible they are. And then he goes in to a lament concerning his condition. And then he ends with this look and this hope in his Redeemer, okay? So let's begin there in verses 1 to 6. This is Job's complaint against his friends. He says, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me, and you are not ashamed to wrong me." So he's asking them, how long are we going to continue this debate, this dialogue, this back and forth? Right? You've responded, and then I've responded, and then you've responded, and I've responded, and we're not getting anywhere. But you continue to throw these things into my face, and you continue to crush me, to torment me with your words. "Miserable comforters," he has said, "all of you are. You're of no help to me at all. You've done this 10 times. 10 times you have insulted me over and over again." Not that he means literally 10 times, but this is a figure of speech, meaning repeatedly or many times. Right? This is the same as in Genesis, whenever Jacob is complaining against his father-in-law Laban, and he tells him, 10 times you've changed my wages. That Laban has dealt shrewdly and unjustly with Jacob over and over and over again. That has been his treatment to him. And in the same way, Job is saying to them, you keep repeatedly doing this to me over and over again. You're crushing me, right, with your words. You're not comforting and you're not helping. And it reminds us of so many passages, like Romans chapter 12, verse 15, where it says that we are to weep with those who weep. We are to weep with those who weep. When some brother is in an afflicted state, we are not to increase their sorrow. We are not to crush them and torment them, but instead, we are to be sympathetic toward them, kind, compassionate, tender-hearted, patient with them, right? Helping them, alleviating their burden, not tormenting and crushing them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak," right? Be patient with everyone. Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ." 1 Peter 3:8 says that we are to be tender-hearted toward one another. And the behavior and the attitude of his friends does not reflect any of these virtues of love that are commended to us in the practice of our love toward our brothers, right? Our care and concern toward the household of faith. That's why Job is pushing back upon them and saying, you continually insult me, you have wronged me, you're crushing me, you're tormenting me. You say that you're my friends and you've come here to comfort me, but you're not providing any comfort at all. Verse 4, he says, "Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me." Right? Even if I have sinned, he's not admitting that he's committed sin, but he says, even if there is some sin, I've not sinned against you. Right? It's between me and God. It's a private, personal matter between me and God. So why are you getting involved in these matters between me and God? What have I done to any of you? Right? That's what he's saying to them. But they're acting like Job has sinned against them. Like they have some stake in the game, and they don't have any. All they have is their own pride and their reputation. That's why they're so upset. That's why they keep pressing against him, because he won't listen to them and do what they expect him to do. But they're acting like Job has committed some grave offense against them. And he says, even if I have sinned, it's not, I haven't done anything to you. So why are you so bent out of shape over my sin when it hasn't even impacted or affected you? You're not being judged for it. None of these things. I have not wronged you in any way. And yet you are acting like I've committed these grave offenses against you. So there is no sin against them. If anything, it is between him and God. It's not a public offense, but rather it's private. It's something within his own heart. It has nothing to do with them, yet they are so troubled and concerned about Job's sin. Right? Which is, again, a reminder of meddling in matters and issues that don't belong to us. That's what they're doing. They're meddling into issues that they have no right in meddling about. Not that we're not to care for our brother or that we're not our brother's keepers. But they have no evidence of any sin that Job has committed. The only thing they have is their conjectures, their suspicions. They're just looking at the situation and saying, Job, there must be some sin. We don't know of it, but there must be some sin that you've committed, and that's why this has happened. But there is no sin that has brought all of these things about. So they're meddling into things that they have no right to be meddling into and getting involved in this way. Verse 5 says, if indeed you vaunt yourself against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. He's warning them to be careful of what they say, because in getting involved in this, it's a matter between Job and God. And if they are wrong, then they could be impugning God. They could be impugning God's character, his justice, his ways in the world. And so they need to tread carefully, because they're speaking about matters of God's justice, matters of his dealings in the world. And when we begin to speak on these things as they are, with such confidence and certainty and assurance, and yet we're wrong, then we could be found condemning the innocent. And we could be found condemning God. And we don't want to do that. So he's warning them that they need to tread lightly in their words, because they're delving into matters that they don't know what they're talking about. Now, this comes true in the end, right? In chapter 42, when God comes to the friends and rebukes them severely because of what they've done to Job, and that they've not spoken truthfully concerning God and concerning his servant Job. So this is a warning to us as well. When we're speaking about matters of faith, matters pertaining to God, to who he is, how he operates in the world, we need to make sure that what we're saying is consistent with what is found in the Word of God, but not deal in the realm of conjecture, speculations, those types of things. And this is where many people get into trouble, because they want to speculate and they want to delve into things that they should not delve into. Right? There are things that have been revealed. Those are the things found in the Word of God. And those things that are revealed are given to us and to our children so that we can know the will of God. Then there are secret things that belong only to God. But many times men, they transgress the boundaries of humility, of sobriety, of modesty, and they want to look into these things, peer into things that belong only to God. And when men do that, what typically happens? They usually become heretics, or they say things that are not true about God, and they begin to deny principal matters of the faith. So it's a very dangerous thing for us to do. There's plenty of content in the Bible to occupy our attention and our time for us to master the rest of our life, that we don't need to delve into things that are not written in the Word of God. Most of us haven't even mastered the elementary things of the Spirit of God. So why are we looking into the secret things that belong only to the Lord? Verse 7. Now verses 7 to 22 is Job's description of his suffering. and how it is that he gets no aid, no help, what God he sees has done to him, and then really his friends, and how his friends and companions, his family, how all of them have abandoned him and forsaken him. Verse 7, he says, "Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. I'm crying out to God, for God to relieve me, for God to help me." And truly we know that much of Job's suffering was the result of injustice, right? That the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, both of these groups of wicked men came and they looted, raided, murdered, plundered all of his goods and his property. That this is a great injustice. And Job has had these violent things committed against him, and he's crying out to God to grant him justice, but it's as if God doesn't hear him. God's not listening. He's not answering my prayers. I'm crying out to God, but God is ignoring me. This is what it feels like to Job. Verse 8, he says, "He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has put darkness in my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent." Here, the way he's describing God here is as if God is his mortal enemy. That God is the one who has turned against him. And everywhere he goes, the way is shut. Right? God has walled up the way. It doesn't matter if he goes forward or backwards or right or left. Everywhere, God is there ready to afflict him, ready to pour out new hardships and new sufferings upon him. There's darkness, he says, on my path. And this is an experience that many Christians have faced through the years. The Puritans, the Reformers, actually in the book we've talked about some, The Christian's Reasonable Response or Reasonable Service, written by Wilhelmus Brackel, he actually has an entire chapter devoted to spiritual darkness and talking about the lived experience of the Christian life, and that there are times where even believers and even Christians may experience a time where it seems dark to them. It seems that God is distant from them. There's not the zeal, the fervor. It's dark. It's shut in like this. If you read the book of Psalms, many of the Psalms are communicating this same kind of experience, that God is distant. He's forgotten me. The clouds have encompassed me. They don't see or feel God's presence with them anymore. And this is what Job is describing here. It seems as if there's only darkness, that there's no light, there's no joy, there's no rejoicing. All of those things that commonly come with the Christian life, peace and joy, rejoicing, right? That those things, you're deprived of those for a season in order for God to test you, to see your perseverance and if you will endure and continue even during these times of darkness and difficulty. And that's what Job is describing. Darkness on his path, the wall hedged up about him, only suffering and hardship. Stripped of his honor, removed the crown of his head. His wealth, his prosperity, his position, right? He would have been a renowned person in the city, respected by many people. They would have sought his counsel. All of those things have been taken away from him. The crown of his head, right, which is probably his children, his family, all of that has been removed from him. And he sees that ultimately, though God has used human agents to do this or natural disasters to do this, he recognizes that ultimately all of this has come from the hand of God. That God is the one who has brought this about, and that none of these things have happened apart from or contrary to the will of God. Right? He understands those things. He says, "He breaks me on every side and I'm gone. And I'm uprooted. My hope is uprooted like a tree." Like a tree. We remember earlier, that was in chapter 14. Chapter 14, he talks about a tree that is cut down having hope. Right? If you cut down a tree in the woods, that tree has hope because from that stump, there's still life because of the root, and there's the potential for that stump to sprout a new stem, and then that stem will itself become a tree in due time. 14 verse 7, there's hope for a tree when it is cut down. It will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. But he's like a tree that's been uprooted. And an uprooted tree, there is no hope for it. It will not live again because the roots have been removed from the ground. And that's what Job feels like. All of my hope for comfort, for prosperity, for goodness in this life, all of that has been uprooted from me. And he believes, is convinced, that he will never see any more days of comfort in this life. We know that he believes that death is right around the corner, that he's about to die, and that he will never experience the smiling face of God's providence toward him ever again. His hope is completely uprooted and gone. He says, he has kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. Again, in this, he's expressing what it is that he feels, what he feels, right? We know that Job is a man of faith, that Job is a true believer. And for the true believer, God is not an enemy. For the true believer, God is, he is our Father. And that hope is in Job, and we see that later on in the chapter. He still entertains the hope of eternal life. So it doesn't mean that God has completely deprived him and that God is completely his enemy. I think he just means it in terms of this present life. And the experience of normal goodness and kindness that comes from God. None of those things apply to Job anymore. It's as if God's providential care has been completely removed from him, and God regards him merely as an enemy to be afflicted, right? To give suffering and hardship to. And that's the way that Job considers that's the way it seems as if God is toward him, that he has completely turned against him, right? And many times, this can be our experience as well. Especially when we're not living by faith. Not living by faith. Many people, when they think about God, which this is coming from the flesh, it's not good, right? But many times when we think about God, it's almost as if we view God as this angry judge who's just looking over our shoulder, waiting for us to slip up so that he can smack us in the head, right? Does that make sense? Has that ever been anyone's experience in their thoughts about God? Is that I'm living my life and I'm trying to walk this tightrope because I'm afraid that if I step an inch to the right or an inch to the left, God is going to pour out his wrath and his anger upon me. Right? That is not living in faith that we have been reconciled to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ is speaking on our behalf, and the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us, and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is the truth. That is the reality. But because of the weakness of our flesh, because our faith vacillates between strongness and weakness, it goes up and down. Our sanctification is up and down. Many times, the actual experience or the subjective components of our salvation, right, they fluctuate, as does our faith. Our peace, our assurance, our hope, our joy, right? Our understanding of God's love and fatherly care for us, all of those things can be darkened because of our unbelief and because of our ignorance. Even though, even when it seems as God is our enemy, we know that he's still our Father. Even when we have doubts and fears, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So living in light of the gospel and those truths, that is the goal of the Christian life, right? That's what we should strive for, to live every day in the calm assurance that in Christ Jesus, my sins have been forgiven, that I am reconciled to God, that God does love me and that God does care for me. That is the goal that we should strive for. But, of course, because of sin in the flesh and our weakness, there are times where our mind gets confused and we have doubts and fears and unbelief that comes in, and we don't see those things. So that's, I think, similar to what Job is experiencing here. Because of the severity of his affliction, it seems as if God is his enemy and God is not treating him kindly as a father. Okay, then in verses 13 through 19, here he speaks about his sufferings as they've been compounded by his not-so-good friends and family and servants and pretty much everybody who knew him in the past. So when Job was a wealthy man, no doubt he had many friends, many people who called upon him, many people who wanted his favor, who spoke highly of him, people who would have wanted to come up and talk to him, to fellowship with him, to hear what Job had to say. That is certainly the case, both because of his prosperity, but also because he was a righteous man, a godly man, and many people would have wanted to be in the presence of Job, to talk to Job, to have fellowship with Job during the days of his prosperity. Now, all of those former friends and family, none of them can be found anymore. But now they've turned against him and they don't want anything to do with him because his condition is so miserable. Verse 13, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Here, his brothers, his acquaintances, his relatives, even his intimate friends, right, his best friends, all of them, he says, have failed me. All of them have forgotten me. None of them have come to my aid. None of them have come to help me. None of them are treating me like they did before. Instead, there's been a shift has taken place, a shift in their relationship, and they're not treating him the way that they did before. Not because Job has sinned or committed some murder or anything like that, but just because he went from prosperity to affliction. All that has changed with Job is his outward condition, the circumstances of his life. And yet, the change in circumstance has led them to a change in the way that they treat him. Now, they regard him as nothing. They don't care for him. They're not concerned about him. They're far away, estranged, have failed him. They have forgotten him. Right? And this is a good reminder for us that men are very fickle. Very, very fickle. This is why in Jeremiah 17, verse 5, the prophet says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and does not make the Lord his strength. One, we shouldn't be like this, okay? So let this be a warning to us. If one of our own comes under an afflicted state, don't be a jerk, right? Don't abandon them. Don't forsake them. That's when we need to be with them even more. Encourage them and help them. But also, let it be a reminder to us is that men will fail us. And we shouldn't be surprised. People will disappoint us. It happens all the time in life. Even the closest of companions will disappoint you. But who will never disappoint us? The Lord will never disappoint us. And that's why Jesus is the best friend a sinner can ever have. He is the friend of sinners. And this is why when it says in James chapter 2 that Abraham was called the friend of God. To have God, to have Christ as our friend, as our advocate, He's never going to fail us. He will never let us down. So that's who we should trust in. Now, there is an appropriate place for us to depend upon and rely upon our friends, upon our family, especially during times of hardship. But know that even if all of them fail us, the Lord will never fail us. Put our hope and our confidence in Him and in Him alone and not in men, right? All men are liars. This is what the Bible says. This is what they are. They're fickle. They're subject to change. They turn from this to that so quickly and so easily. And yet the Lord is always faithful to us. And that is a good confirmation for us to put our hope in the Lord and in the Lord only. So his relatives, his brothers, his friends, his acquaintances, all down the tube. 15, those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer me. I have to implore him with my mouth. These people who lived in his house, we know that Job was a very wealthy man. He had a very large household, a large estate that required many servants, many maids, many people who worked in the house, who worked for him when he had all of his camels and his donkeys and his sheep in these massive herds. So all of these people who used to love him, he was their great benefactor. He was the one that provided for them and their families. And we know that Job was a godly, a righteous man, a loving, a kind man. He would have been a wonderful benefactor to have. A wonderful master would have been a man like Job. And no doubt, before, they would have spoke very highly of him and had great affection and love for their kind and generous master who was Job. But now, these same people, when he sees them out and about, they go the other way, right? They act like they don't know him, that he's a complete stranger to them, right? When they see him, they turn and they go the other way. He has to call to his servant, but even his servant won't answer him. Even his servant, who should give him proper honor and respect, Job has to beg him, implore him to come and to render some aid to him. So there, these servants of his, they've betrayed him as well and are of no account either. 17, even his wife, my breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even his wife, his nearest companion, the helper suitable for him, even she finds him offensive and loathsome. His breath, either it could be because of the sickness that his breath has a real stench to it, and so she doesn't want to be. Or it also could be his integrity. And we know that she was offended early in the book because he maintained his integrity and he wouldn't curse God and die. So either way, whether it's literally his breath stinks and she doesn't want to be near him, or if it's the things that he's saying she finds offensive and repulsive. And we do have to remember that she has experienced all of these things as well, right? Now, she doesn't have the sickness that Job has, but in terms of loss of estate, in terms of loss of children, she's undergone all of that as well. However, that doesn't excuse her behaving like this, right? Even though she's been very harmed and hurt in a great way too, it still doesn't justify her having this attitude toward Job, right? And his sufferings are of an even greater degree because, one, he's the head of the home, the master, but also because he has the physical ailments that she doesn't have, right? She still has her health and that going for her, whereas he's been had all that taken away as well. But she finds him offensive, and so do his brothers, loathsome to his own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. Even the children, the innocent little sweet children out and about in the city, even they, when they see him, despise him and speak about him. Well, likely his appearance is very deformed with the sores and the ulcers. In some ways, children, they can't help themselves. You know, if you see someone out and about and there's some malady on them, it's very natural for kids to stare at that and ask, you know, their mom, you know, what's wrong with that guy's head? He's got a horn growing out of it or something like that. You know, that's what kids do. And then they usually say it out loud and you're like, shut up, kid. What's wrong with you? You know, you're making me look like an idiot. Well, that's what the children are doing to Job. Even the kids can't keep their mouth shut. And even they're speaking about Job when they see him. All my associates, he says, abhor me. And those I love have turned against me. I love them, but they did not love me in return. Right? And whenever they were afflicted in their life, Job would come to their aid. He's even told his friends, if you were in my situation, I wouldn't be doing this to you. I would be there to comfort you. And this is what he did. That was his practice throughout the course of his life, was to help and to relieve the burdens of those who were afflicted. But now that Job is afflicted, there's no one to help him. Even those that you would expect it from, his relatives, his brothers, his wife, even they, his maids and the former servants of his household, even they won't have anything to do with him. So we see how isolated, how abandoned Job feels. And then on top of that, he's got the three jerks who are here constantly rubbing in his face, you know, and they won't leave him alone. So all of this is like wave after wave after wave beating down on the head of Job. So it's no wonder that he feels that he's in this hopeless, lost estate, and that the whole world is against him, and that it feels as even God himself has turned against me. I have no one. He says, my bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? So he pleads with pity, for pity. He begs them, be merciful to me. Have some compassion and pity for me, right? And don't heap on more and more persecution, more and more condemnation. Okay, then verse 23 to 27, here is Job's declaration of faith. And this, again, reminds us of James chapter 5. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Even in the midst of all of this, he never curses God. He does not renounce his faith. He does not curse God and die. He doesn't turn to a false god. Even in the midst of all this, he still has hope that he will be redeemed and that there is a resurrection from the dead and that he will have eternal life. So his faith is still there. It's still there, though it may be weak, though it may be a dimly burning wick, yet it's still there, and it still has as its object the spiritual eternal blessings of salvation that God will give to all of his children. And even though his physical life and his circumstances, his world has been completely turned upside down, this is the hope he had in his prosperity, and it is also the hope he has in his affliction. That hope cannot change. This is what we need right here. That's the anchor for the soul, right? Because our circumstances, they go up and down. We've got health, and then we're sick. We have riches, and then we're poor. We're young, and then we all get old, right? This is the way it is in life. There are seasons of joy, and there are seasons of sadness. And yet, through all of these circumstances of life that are so given to fluctuation and change, we need something, an anchor for our soul that is steadfast, that is immovable, that can never be shaken, and that is the spiritual blessings that we receive in Jesus Christ our Lord. That can never be taken away from us. So even if everything else is gone, we can still hold on to this, that in my flesh I shall see God. And there is a resurrection, and my Redeemer lives, and He's going to take me to heaven one day. So even in the worst of circumstances, the believer still has hope. He still has hope, and it is never completely extinguished. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Hey, talk about an answer to prayer, right? They are written in a book, right? We're reading them right now. So they're written right here for us. He wants these things to be recorded. And I think he's referencing not only the other things, but here specifically what it is that he's about to say. He's telling us that what I'm about to say is of the utmost importance. This needs to be written down. This is what my hope is. This is my rock, my confidence. Verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Again, this is a very remarkable Old Testament passage. Because here, Job is affirming his belief, his faith, first in his Redeemer. Notice, he calls him my Redeemer. My Redeemer. Job has a personal interest in this Redeemer. So he's not just some Redeemer, some generic Redeemer. He is Job's Redeemer. This is the one that he has put his hope and his confidence in to save him from his sins, right? That's what Jesus does for us. He redeems us from sin, from death, from all the consequences of sin. He gives to us eternal life. That's what Job is looking to, right? Redemption. He is my redeemer, right? So he has a personal interest in him. So he knows that his redeemer lives. He's not a dead redeemer, a living redeemer. And that at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. That his redeemer, in due time, will take his stand on the earth. Which to me means he has to have some knowledge and understanding that the Redeemer will be incarnate, or that he will come in human flesh. Which would go back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is going to be a man who will stand upon the earth, who will be born on the earth. So his hope is in the promise of God for the Redeemer, who is the seed of the woman, who later is also the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that this Redeemer, this promised Redeemer that has been promised to the fathers in the Old Testament, that in due time, at the last, that promise will be fulfilled, and that he will be born into this world, and he will take his stand upon the earth. And that is where his hope resides. The hope of all of the Old Testament saints was in the promise of the Christ, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent and undo what it is that the serpent brought into the world through his temptation, namely sin and death. That is what Job has his hope in, that there is a Redeemer. He is his Redeemer. He will come and take his stand on the earth. And then in concerning himself, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. So even after my skin is destroyed, which is death, even after I die, yet in my flesh I will see God. How is that possible? How is it possible in our flesh to see God after our death? Resurrection. Right? That's the only way it's possible, is if there is a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the dead. And Job believes that there will be a resurrection, and that in his flesh, even after he dies, in his flesh, he will see his Redeemer, right? With his own eyes. So he believes in a bodily resurrection. Also, he says, I myself shall behold, my eyes will see and not another. So not only will there be a resurrection, but then he will behold him. This is the hope of all believers, is to be in the presence of God. Right? One thing I have asked for, and this Lord do not deny, that I may dwell in the temple of the Lord and gaze at the beauty, the glory of God all the days of my life. This is what we desire. The reward for the Christian is God Himself. It is to be in the presence of God and to look and to behold His glory for all eternity. That is what Job is hoping for, and he's confident that his Redeemer lives, that his Redeemer will come to this earth, that his Redeemer will give him a resurrected body, and that he will, with his own eyes, look upon him all the days of his life. And he says, my heart faints within me. As he contemplates these glorious truths, it's too wonderful for him, right? His heart even faints within him as he thinks about the glories that are awaiting the believer, the child of God, that await him, right, in the life to come. And this is the way it should be for all of us as well. Okay, then lastly, he finishes up 28 and 29, a warning to his friends. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know that there is judgment. Right? He's warning his friends, if you keep doing what you're doing and keep saying, how can we persecute him more? Right? What new charge can we come up for Job? To condemn him, to judge him, to continue to torment him in this way, he says, well, you better be afraid of the sword yourself, because judgment is without mercy, or to him who shows no mercy. And Jesus warns us, this would be a proper application of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, lest you be judged. Because with the same measure that you measure out, then that's what's going to be given to you. So he's warning his friends, you are judging me unjustly. And with the same severity in which you're judging me, you better be careful because that sword is going to come back onto your own head. It's going to descend upon you, and you're going to come under the judgment and condemnation of God. So it's a very dangerous thing to condemn the righteous, to condemn the innocent. That it's an abomination to God. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to God. They're condemning an innocent, righteous man. And he's warning them that that's going to come back upon you, so you better be careful. And he is proven right. Because at the end of the book, it does come back upon them, and they get their due measure as well. So, okay, well, we'll stop there for tonight. I know it's a little bit of a longer passage, and there's quite a bit to say there. It is a great passage, right? I mean, that little section, those three verses, it's a real Jim Dandy. And again, many liberal scholars, though they're not really scholarly, they would say that there's no way that Job could have written that or had that knowledge. So they would say that a passage like that was added into the Bible by some redactor, some during the intertestamental periods, and that they would have added that to it because there's no way someone during Job's era could have had this understanding and this knowledge of salvation and redemption and resurrection, because they're all ignoramuses and they don't know those things. But I think the scholar is an ignoramus who doesn't know what he's talking about. So it's not incredible to me that Job, who is a prophet and a godly and a righteous man, that and they know what sin is. They know what death is. So of course they know that they need redemption. And they have the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. So they know of the promise of the seed to come to crush the head of the serpent. So their faith is in the same object as ours, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the redemption that He gives to His people.